If you follow the news, like I do, you may remember an incident on June the 15th. Probably don't remember the date, and I didn't either. June 15th of 2013 in Burleson, Texas, when a teenage boy, a young man, I guess, 16 years old at the time, was illegally driving while intoxicated on a restricted license and speeding when he lost control of his vehicle and he plowed into a group of people that were standing near a disabled SUV. He struck a parked vehicle and some others were there to assist with the disabled SUV. And at the end of the day, four people were killed in the collision and nine total were injured, including two that were riding in his truck. Although he was indicted on four counts of intoxication manslaughter, you may recall that his sentence was just 10 years of probation and inpatient therapy. Well, this set off a national debate, as you recall. And it was then further exacerbated a couple of years after the fact, in fact, last December, when his probation officer was unable to locate him. So a manhunt ensued, and it kind of, you know, brought the whole debate back up as to what happened in the first place. Ultimately, this young man was found to be on the lam with none other than his mother in Puerto Vallarta. And he was ultimately brought back and sentenced, I think, to a couple of years in prison for violating his probation. But you see, during the trial, the reason for the whole debate was that during the trial in 2013 that followed the tragedy of the vehicle accident and the unfortunate deaths of those victims, his lawyers argued that he himself was not to blame for the tragedy, but rather he suffered from a condition known as affluenza. Do you remember that term? Affluenza. And that he needed rehabilitation instead of incarceration. And no doubt that many would have differing opinions about that whole debate. And that subject is not the subject of our lesson this evening. You're welcome. And this would also probably be a good point to bring up if we were preaching a lesson about personal responsibility, because I think that's really what that all really kind of boils down to. But this word affluenza is a linguistic blend of two words, affluence and influenza. And in the case of this young man, it was used to, as I mentioned, describe his supposed inability to understand the consequences of his actions because of financial privilege. So affluence generally describes wealth. It's a term that describes wealth. But affluenza as a term sounds like the word, or affluence sounds like the word influence. And when I think about the fact that who was he with? You know, his parents defended him so staunchly after the incident occurred. And then 2 years later, he's on violating his probation and he's found with his mother out of the country on the run. And rather than talking about personal responsibility this evening, what I'd really like to do is talk about the subject of influence. Because I think it's obvious that certainly in his case, his parents had a tremendous amount to do with the decisions that led up to the events, the actions that he took and the events that followed. So for the next few minutes this evening, I'd like to talk about this subject of influence and specifically our influence on others. It's a subject that applies to everybody in the room, regardless of our age, regardless of our status in society, regardless of the various roles that we may play in the church. It does not apply just to parents as we influence children. It does not apply just to teachers as they influence their students. It's not just important to elders and to preachers. But each and every one of us influences others, whether intentionally or without intent, and whether we realize we are or not, we're influencing others. Successful people, by the world's standards, often credit the influence of others for their successes. Once in a while, you'll hear someone actually credit God for their success. But most often we hear people credit their parents, good teachers, good coaches that they've had, and so forth. And likewise, isn't it true that on the other hand, not so successful people, like criminals, often credit influences around them for the condition that they find themselves in? The neighborhood that they grew up in, the father that left when they were a young child, the circumstances around them, parents, friends, etc. And there's no doubt that outside influences play a large role in shaping who and what we become. I don't think any of us would deny that. And likewise, our influence on others is critically important in that we may lead some soul or souls to eternal life or to eternal damnation. And so our influence on others may actually play a large role on where we spend eternity. So I think we need to consider that. Influence has been described as an invisible force in one's personality that causes others to act. In his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus, beginning in verse 14, said to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth." And in verse 14, he said, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." And verse 16 says, "Let your light so shine before men." Why? "That they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." So should we care about our influence on others? Does the Lord care about our influence on others? I remember several years ago hearing a professional athlete in an interview answer a question about his negative influence on kids. And he said something to the effect of, "Hey, I never asked to be a role model." Well, sadly, that's the attitude that too many people in our society who are esteemed as heroes today display. And that's an attitude that we as Christians have to guard against. Not just for ourselves, but so that men may see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Wouldn't it be great to know that God was glorified as a result of men seeing our good works? Wouldn't it be great to know that God was glorified because of our influence on others? The Scriptures are chock full of examples of influence, both good, both bad examples, and we clearly won't be able to cover them all this evening. But for the next few minutes, let's turn our attention to some examples from the Scriptures that I think will help to illustrate how one's influence on others and how others' influences on us can lead to either disobedience or obedience to God. Let's start in 1 Kings. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Kings chapter 2. Beginning in 1 Kings chapter 2, we read here the words of a dying father to his son. King David said to Solomon in verse 2 of 1 Kings chapter 2, "I go the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and prove yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his judgments, and his testimonies as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do and wherever you turn, that the Lord may fulfill his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, your sons take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul. He said, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." Now David's influence must have been strong, as we're told in chapter 3 of 1 Kings, that Solomon loved the Lord. He walked in the statutes of his father David. But we also read in chapter 3 of Solomon's request to God in answer to God's question in a dream. When God said to Solomon, ask, what shall I give you? Solomon answered in verse 6 of chapter 3. You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You've continued this great kindness for him, and you've given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you've made your servant king instead of my father David, but I'm a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in, and your servant is in the midst of your people whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, because you've asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I've also given you what you've not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days. So if you walk in my ways, to keep my statutes and my commandments as your father David walked, then I will lengthen your days. And God said, I've done according to your words. Look over in chapter 4 and verse 29. This confirms what God said. God gave Solomon wisdom and exceedingly great understanding and largeness of heart like the sand on the seashore. Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite and Heman and Chalcol and Darda, the sons of Mahal. And his fame was in all the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs, and his songs were 1,005. Also he spoke of trees, from the cedar tree of Lebanon, even to the hyssop that springs out of the wall. He spoke also of the animals, of birds, of creeping things, and of fish. And men of all nations, from all the kings of the earth who had heard of his wisdom, came to hear the wisdom of Solomon. That sounds pretty good, right? He's off to a good start. But as wise as Solomon had become, how easily a wise man can become influenced by evil. Solomon had already taken one foreign woman as a wife, the daughter of the Egyptian Pharaoh. And now turn over to chapter 11. In chapter 11 of 1 Kings, beginning in verse 1, King Solomon loved many foreign women as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. Now, why was this a problem? Verse 2 tells us why. These were from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. For surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not fully follow the Lord, as did his father David. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, on the hill that is east of Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the people of Ammon. And he did likewise for all his foreign wives who burned incense and sacrificed to their gods. So, who turned away Solomon's heart from God? His wives? Surely the wisest man in the world couldn't be influenced so strongly by foreign women. But verse 3 and again in verse 4 said his wives turned away his heart after other gods. That shouldn't really come as a shock to us. We just read what the Lord said about the matter in the second verse of chapter 11, Let's turn back in time and let's see what God's original commandment was in Deuteronomy chapter 7. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 in verse 1, He said to the children of Israel, "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites and the Girgashites and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you, and when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. You shall not make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. Why? For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly." So one of the things we see in God's commandments on this occasion, in particular to His people, and in the principles that are taught throughout the prophets, is His wisdom, God's wisdom. God knows and understands the power of influences. Solomon himself wrote of its power in the Proverbs. We need to understand not just the power of another's influence on us, but of our influence on others as well. Just one more quick example of a strong negative influence is illustrated back in 1 Kings. Should have told you to keep your finger there. But in 1 Kings chapter 16, we're introduced to Omri, king of Israel. Verse 25 of 1 Kings chapter 16 says, "Omri did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did worse than all who were before him. For he walked in all the ways of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sin by which he had made Israel sin, provoking the Lord God of Israel to anger with their idols." Verse 25 says, he did worse than all who were before him. So, what kind of effect do you suppose his influence had on his own son? Drop down to verse 29. "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel and Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria, and Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." We all know the adage, like father, like son, don't we? Well, apparently that's true in this case. But now for the good news. Let's look at some examples of some positive effect that our influence can have on others. In the book of Daniel, to start with, we read of some young Jewish men who are taken into Babylonian captivity and are groomed to participate in service to the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And from the time when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, along with their friend Daniel, refused to eat the king's delicacies and drink the king's wine, to the time when the former three refused to bow down and worship Nebuchadnezzar's golden image, there's no telling how many people they influenced. But on the latter occasion, their influence was so strong that even if only for a little while, their act of faithfulness to God helped convince the Babylonian king of God's existence and of His power. You'll recall, as told in Daniel, the third chapter, that Nebuchadnezzar had erected this huge golden image and sent out word for all officials from all over the land, all people in important positions, to come for the dedication of this great statue. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were among them. And it was then commanded that when they heard the sound of music, they were all to fall down and worship this golden image. Well, these three refused to do so. And as punishment, Nebuchadnezzar had them attempted to have them executed in a fiery furnace. Please look at verse 24 of Daniel chapter 3. Daniel chapter 3, beginning in verse 24. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and he rose in haste, and he spoke, and he said to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" They answered and said to the king, "True, O king." "Well, look," he answered, "I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, and he spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke, and he said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." And look what Nebuchadnezzar, this pagan king, went on to say in Daniel chapter 4 in his proclamation, beginning in verse 1. He said, "Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are His signs, how mighty His wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and His dominion is from generation to generation." Now, I just wonder, do you think these Jewish boys ever thought that they would have the power to influence a king, probably the most powerful man in the world at that time? Or do you think that they were just doing what they knew to be right? Who knows what kind of influence we can have? What kind of effects may come from just doing the right things when we're presented with those choices? What about Noah? You know, think back to the time of Noah. In a dark and dying world where the wickedness of man was so great in the earth that we're told every intent of the thoughts of men's heart was on evil continually, where God sorrowed that He'd even made man, Noah held the distinction of having found grace in the eyes of the Lord. We're told he was a just man, perfect in his generations, said to have walked with God. Now, I wonder why his influence wasn't stronger on those about him. I don't have an answer to that. Maybe you do, except to suggest that the power of Satan and the power of negative influences when people allow him to enter. But we do know that Noah's influence, at least on his family, was strong enough to save them from certain destruction that the rest of the world experienced. Genesis chapter 7 in verse 1 says, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation.'" Other examples? What about the influence of Timothy's mother and grandmother on him, of which we read in 2 Timothy, the first chapter, beginning in verse 3. 2 Timothy 1 in verse 3, Paul writes, "I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience as my forefathers did, as without ceasing I remember you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded is in you also. We could talk about the influences of ones like Naomi and her influence on her daughters-in-law, namely Ruth, and the wonderful events that transpired after Ruth chose Naomi and her people and her God. Do you think that could have happened if Naomi weren't such a strong, powerful, positive influence on Ruth? We could talk about Mordecai's influence on his younger orphaned niece, Esther, and the good decisions that she made as a result of that influence. And many other examples probably come into your mind. But let's move on. I mentioned earlier that we all influence people, whether we realize it or not. And that could mean that our influence may not always be immediate. It may have lasting effects. The Hebrew writer, for example, said of Abel in chapter 11 and verse 4, Hebrews 11 and verse 4, he said, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he, being dead, still speaks." Abel's influence still lives. In Matthew chapter 26, we read of a woman with an alabaster flask of costly ointment who came to Jesus and poured it on his head, much to the chagrin of some of his disciples who felt like this was a waste. But Jesus rebuked them, and he said in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 26, he said, "Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Lo and behold, here we are 2,000 years later. The Apostle Paul was very well aware of his influence on others when he said in Philippians, the 4th chapter in verse 9, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." And he wrote to the Corinthians and said in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians in verse 16, "Imitate me." But of course, the greatest example and influence of all came in the form of our Lord, who lived a perfect, sinless life on this earth, and about whom Peter wrote in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. When he said, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sins, nor was guile found in his mouth." So, no question, influence is important, right? But think now a little bit about on whom we have influence and how we might influence them. I think some are more obvious than others, and we've mentioned some already. But the first one that I'll mention is spouses. Spouses can have a very strong influence on one another for the good and for the bad. Look in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1 says, "Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." We mentioned children earlier. Children are obviously influenced largely by their parents. As parents, we have an immense responsibility in ensuring that we're providing the best influence that we can, the best example that we can for our children. But likewise, I've heard it suggested that children can be our conscience. Children can have a profound influence on parents, can't they? Even young children. How many times have you thought about saying or doing something, then you caught yourself because you realized young ears were listening or young eyes were watching? This parent-child influential relationship is amazingly strong, and it works both ways. Grandparents, likewise, have a especially unique opportunity to have a profound influence on their grandchildren. What grandkid doesn't adore his or her grandparent? We know it's mostly because they get away with everything. But that aside, grandparents need to take advantage of that special relationship that they have and make sure that they utilize it to the fullest in order to instill in them that genuine faith that should first dwell in them. And it doesn't stop there. Do we have extended family members or friends who are not Christians? I'm sure we all do. What kind of influence can we have on them by simply making our attendance to worship services a top priority? Some folks may not understand, or they may even poke fun at us if we say we have to miss some sporting event or school activity or recreational activity or whatever for services. They may not understand it, they may poke fun at it, but I guarantee you they'll respect it and think of the positive influence about priorities that we're having on others. What about our coworkers, our employees, our bosses? People watch us every day, throughout the day. They note how we handle certain situations, don't they? If we fly off the handle and everything doesn't go exactly our way, what are we saying? You know, what kind of influence are we having on others? We mentioned students and teachers. The teacher to student influence has the potential to be one of the strongest, one of the greatest, or one of the worst. Isn't it true that, you know, most of us don't really remember the mediocre teachers that we had? We always remember the really, really good ones or the really, really bad ones. And likewise, I've heard it suggested that teachers are the same way. It's usually the really, really bad ones that they remember. I actually had one professor in college when she found out, I may have mentioned this before, when she found out that I was a graduate of Hudson High School, she said, well, you know what, I did my student teaching at Hudson High School, and there was one student there who single-handedly convinced me that I was not cut out to teach public school. And that's when she decided to be a college professor instead of a public school teacher. And I know that boy, and I understand why she made that decision. But the point is, you just never know what kind of profound influence you can have on somebody. And what about our influence on our Christian family, including, but not limited to, new converts and impressionable children? I want to be seen as a good influence to the children around me, and I certainly want my children to see my fellow Christians as a positive influence. Just think about the damage that can be done if a brother or sister or the child of a brother or sister sees or hears of us doing something that's inappropriate of a Christian. It's like stamping a seal of approval on that activity, whatever it is, and saying it's okay. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 12, when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I'll never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. We should be living our lives like we're living in a glass house where everybody's watching. You may not like the way that sounds. We may not like the way that feels. And I certainly don't suggest, I'm not intending to suggest that we should always walk around on eggshells, but we should be constantly aware of our influence, our example, and our appearance to others. What about our influence on complete strangers? That's not really important, right? What does it matter what we do when people don't know us? Well, how many times have we heard positive feedback from doctors and nurses, for example, and some in over the last year we've had some very recent occasions to experience comments from people who see an outpouring of love, you know, from members in this congregation, for those who are in hospitals and nursing homes and things of that nature. And what, think about what damage could be done if that same doctor or nurse who saw these things and were so impressed and it sparked interest and conversation, then stopped at the corner store on the way home and there you are at the counter buying a bottle of booze, or standing at the grocery store counter and giving that little check or what for because she messed up on your grocery list or whatever the case may be. We need to constantly be aware of our influence on others, even if we don't know them, because of the it could possibly undo any positive influence that we may have enjoyed. So we need to be careful at all times, don't we? We need to live our lives, like I've said, as if people are always watching. We need to be aware of the fact that we not only influence those closest to us, but we also influence people we don't even know. Maybe we didn't ask to be a role model, but we need to choose whether or not we want our influence on others to be good and righteous, or whether we could care less. I'm not suggesting, as I've said, that we should walk around on eggshells. We should rather consider our ways as an opportunity to teach others through our example. And we better give it strong consideration, because it'll have an effect on our own eternity. We've got to ask ourselves, why are we here? The writer of Ecclesiastes said that the conclusion of the whole matter is to obey God and keep His commandments. We're also here to bear fruit, to teach others about God and His commandments, and to bring lost souls to Him. We can't do that if we're not the right kind of influence. On the other hand, if we are the right kind of influence, we can have profound effects that we may not even realize for years and perhaps generations to come. Let's strive to be that kind of influence. You can start by becoming a Christian if you're not one. You can show your obedience to Christ by being buried with Him in baptism this very hour. If you've already done so, but you realize that your influence is not what it should have been, then come repenting of your sins and ask God to forgive you. If there's anything we can assist you with, please come while we stand and sing.